Well, there's a bit of a caricature of the Apostle Paul out there that you might have come across. The idea that Paul is sort of vaguely sociopathic, kind of this alpha male out there on his own, blazing a trail through the pagan wilderness, planting churches, so relentlessly task-focused, task-oriented, he really has no ability to even recognize that there are other people around him, let alone empathize with them or understand them. And frankly, we're quite glad that when Paul plants a church, he just moves on. Because if he stayed around a church for any length of time at all, it would just be pastoral chaos and carnage. Well, it's hard to sustain that caricature in the light even of the few verses that we have before us from Acts chapter 20. It's hard to sustain that caricature when we see Paul, after this riot in Ephesus, gathering the church around him and encouraging them. It's hard to sustain that caricature in the light of verse 2. As he traveled through that whole area, speaking many words of encouragement. And it's hard to bear that caricature in mind when we see that actually, at the end of this chapter, the church at Troas is greatly comforted. Actually, that's the same word as is translated encouraged in verses 1 and 2. Paul is giving a tremendous amount of time. He's going out of his way to encourage and to comfort the churches that he has planted, that he has nurtured, that he has been involved in ministering to over recent years. Now, the problem for us is trying to conceptualize what that actually looks like. For us, words like comfort and encourage have kind of taken on quite therapeutic connotations. You know, if you comfort someone, it conjures up images of sitting down with a cup of tea and a box of Kleenex. And you know what? There are times when a cup of tea and a box of Kleenex are exactly what is needed. But I'm just not sure that's what Paul's doing as he goes around these churches in Greece and Macedonia, comforting and encouraging them. We might get a better idea of what's going on if we actually just for a moment go back to the Latin roots of the word comfort. Cum forte, with strength. If we think about the word encourage, and we begin to get a sense that actually what Paul is doing as he goes around these churches, pastoring them, is that he is inspiring them. He is instilling in them. He is inciting in them courage and strength and boldness that will allow them to carry on faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel of Christ, faithful to the faith that they have proclaimed in the faith of the kind of suffering, in the face of the kind of persecution, the kind of hatred and hostility and trial and temptation that, for example, the church in Ephesus has just gone through in Acts 19. That is a pastor at work. And he's not working alone. Luke seems to go to great lengths to tell us that from verses 4 and 5, that he's working as part of a team. He lists out 7 guys, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. We know that obviously Paul's a part of that team as well. Luke is a part of that team. You see in verse 5 and 6, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi. And 5 days later, we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Luke is a part of this team. He is a part of the narrative that he is writing for us. And if you just had in mind a little snippet of information from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us that the reason he does not stay in Troas, even though there is such a fantastic opportunity for mission and ministry, is that he is waiting to hook up with Titus. He doesn't stay there. He has no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them, the church of Troas, and went on to Macedonia. So Paul's waiting for Titus as well. What we see is a team of 8 or 10 guys who are working with Paul, supporting him, encouraging him. There's nothing artificial about this. There's nothing forced about the nature of these relationships. Several times in his letters, Paul speaks of some of the men who are listed in Acts chapter 20. And he speaks of them as beloved. He speaks of them as dear brothers. He speaks of them as faithful ministers and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of one of them as his fellow prisoner. There is deep fellowship, deep relationship between these men that has been forged in the arena of ministry and mission and suffering and imprisonment. And this is not a loner blazing a solitary trail through the pagan wilderness. This is a man who is involved and deeply committed to working with a team. And it's not just the number or the names of these people that Luke wants us to be aware of. He wants us to be aware of where they come from. They're from Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, Philippi. They're from Asia. You know, we just find this geographical spread that's really quite remarkable. This list then becomes almost like a standing testimony to the power and the effectiveness of the gospel that Paul has proclaimed throughout Greece and throughout Macedonia. This gospel that has brought people from death to life, that has birthed converts and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has birthed churches, and in those churches have grown up disciples, mature, godly leaders, disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. People that Paul can look at and say, you are a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. If you're somebody like Paul, you get the feeling that's praise indeed. That is the kind of church that the gospel that Paul proclaims is bringing into being. Those churches are birthing leaders and disciples of the kind of caliber that we see in these men listed for us in verses 4 and 5. And when you see just kind of what a broad geographical sort of background these guys are drawn from, when you realize that there are people here from Greece and from Asia, different cultures, different heritages, when you realize that Secundus might not actually be a name, but might actually be a rank of slavery. And you realize that in this team, there are people not just from different backgrounds, not just from different cultures, but there are free men and there are slaves. When you realize that, of course, within this team, there is Jew and Gentile. Paul, in his cultural background, Paul's legacy, Paul's heritage, he is a Jew. And here he is working in a team, fellowshipping with people from pagan, Gentile, Greek backgrounds. If you know anything about the way the Bible sees the world, you know that the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, is the archetypal divide that runs through fallen humanity. And so you get a sense of the tremendous commitment that there is to unity in this team. It's not a unity that comes naturally. They are having to be patient with one another. They are having to bear with one another. They are having to be gentle and humble. And they are having to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But that is an effort they are willing to make. And we see in this team a triumph of the gospel in engendering and in sustaining this deep unity between guys from such diverse backgrounds. But actually, that unity is not just within the team. That unity is between the churches that these men represent. Because again, as you go through this list, you realize that these are guys that are from pretty much every church that Paul has planted, every church that Paul has nurtured, every church that Paul has ministered in throughout Greece and Macedonia. There is somebody representing them in this team that is built around Paul. And the fact that that representation is so evenly spread has led some scholars to conjecture, and it is a guess, but I think it's a good guess, right? To conjecture that what's actually going on here, this is not just a ministry team. This is not just a mission team. There's actually something else happening here. As Paul is going around the churches in Greece and Macedonia, this is the journey on which he is making his famous collection from the Gentile churches that he is going to take with him now to Jerusalem to present to the famine-stricken, impoverished Jewish church. And that this list of men are the representatives, that had been nominated from the Gentile churches to go with Paul to represent the churches, the Gentile churches, as they make this gift to the Jewish church of Jerusalem. In which case we are standing on the brink of one of the most beautiful and intentional and sacrificial acts of church unity there is anywhere in the New Testament. Let me give you a sense of just how sacrificial this is. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Do you hear that? They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. As we read through this list of names, as we just get this glimpse into the team that is built up around the Apostle Paul, we find churches that are committed to mission and evangelism. They are themselves the result of evangelism, but here they are having raised up their own leaders and then relinquished them to go with Paul and to be a part of the Great Commission, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We find churches that breed mature, godly disciples who count the cost of ministry and are prepared to pay it. We find churches that have the courage and the boldness and the strength to stand in the face of trial and temptation and hatred and hostility and persecution and suffering and loss and grief, and in the face of it all, to stay faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find churches that are prepared to make the effort that is required for unity, not just within churches, but trans-congregationally. But between congregations, there's this profound commitment to unity, not as some kind of empty spiritual rhetoric, but as something that is actually lived out in the reality of their experience as they minister together, as they do mission together. We find churches that are able to make profoundly sacrificial commitments financially in order to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Now, I'll tell you this. These churches aren't perfect. All you have to do is read through the letters that Paul has to write to them, and you can see there are some shocking failures and inadequacies and weaknesses. But we are not going to let those overshadow what is good in the life of these churches. We're not going to let what we know about these churches to rob us of enjoying seeing the strength, these characteristics that riddle these churches that these guys represent. And don't you want to know? Don't you want to know what it is about these churches that means that they are able to function in this way? What is it about these churches that means they are able to produce such profound commitment to mission and evangelism? That means they are able to produce such godly, mature disciples? That means they have such courage and strength to stand in the face of opposition? Does it mean that they are so deeply committed to unity? That they are able to make the kind of sacrificial commitment that we've just heard about from 2 Corinthians. What is it? What is it that gives rise to this kind of church? I think that's where Luke is taking us as we move now into verses 7 to 12. Because Luke is showing us that the foundation on which such churches are built is the teaching of the apostles. It is the full counsel of God proclaimed and contained in the gospel that is taught by the apostles. And that teaching, that gospel, is vindicated by God and it is prioritized by the church. Churches that are shot through with the kind of characteristics that we've been thinking about over the last 15 minutes are churches that are built on the apostolic teaching. Now, Paul is under no illusion as to the origin and the nature of his teaching. Sometimes when people talk about the inspiration of the Bible, it almost sounds as if the apostles weren't particularly aware that it was happening, or that the churches that received these letters from the apostles didn't really know that they were receiving something that was from God. It's just nonsense. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul's very clear on this. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And that is why in Galatians 1, Paul says, look, I don't care who comes to you. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. I don't care if it's me, myself. In 20 years, I come back and I am bringing a gospel to you other than the one that you have received from me now. Let me be eternally condemned. Because this gospel is not one that man has made up. This gospel is one that I have received by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is able to say that as he teaches this gospel, he is speaking not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. Paul said, actually, it's not just the concept that I'm saying that has been revealed. Right? The actual words that I am using to convey those concepts to you are words that have been selected and crafted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul is able to command the church for receiving his teaching not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. That's why Paul is able to warn a church that if you reject my teaching, you're not rejecting man, but you're rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit. Right? This is why Paul is able even to say, listen, when somebody comes to you and they profess to be someone who is full of the Holy Spirit, you can test the authenticity of that claim by watching how they react to my teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38, Paul tells the church, listen, I don't care what they say. If they ignore my teaching, you can ignore them. Because whatever they profess, they do not have the Spirit of God. Right? Paul is very clear about the origin and the nature of the gospel that he is teaching. And that's the kind of context in which we see God vindicating the gospel that he has revealed. We see God vindicating the teaching that he has inspired the Apostle Paul to convey to the churches. Now, how do we see God vindicate that gospel? How do we see Paul vindicate that teaching? How do we see God vindicate that teaching? Well, we see it in that he raises Eutychus from the dead through the Apostle Paul. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul tells us that it is signs, wonders, and miracles that mark out a true apostle. Right? Now, here I am. I'm doing this miracle. I am raising this kid from the dead. That is God's way of vindicating me, of marking out the authenticity of my apostleship. It's God's way of saying, you can listen to Paul. You can trust him. What he is teaching you is truth. It is authentically what I have revealed. It is reality. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. Takes the emphasis slightly off the person of the apostles and puts it on their teaching. But it's the same basic idea. This salvation, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, such as raising Eutychus from the dead. God is testifying to the truth, the inerrant, infallible truth of what Paul is teaching the churches by doing this miracle through him. He is vindicating Paul's apostleship, and he is vindicating the teaching that as an apostle he is giving. Now, the thing that clinches this for me is actually right back in the depths of the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17. Because if, as you're reading Acts 20, verses 7 to 12. And you're seeing Paul raise this young man from the dead. If you're sitting thinking, this feels familiar. We've seen something like this before, haven't we? Yes, we have. Back in the days of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah is staying with the widow at Zarephath. We don't need to go into the whole story, but her son died. And Elijah, in a way that's very reminiscent of Acts 20, Elijah gathers this boy up in the arm, cries out to God for him. And God has worked through Elijah to bring this widow's son back to life. And what I love is the response of the widow to this. In 1 Kings 17:24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And as we watch God raise Eutychus from the dead through his spirit, through the Apostle Paul, the response of the Christians at Troas and the response of us sort of eavesdropping in on this evening's ministry across the generations, the response of us is to look at Paul and to say, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." God has vindicated. He has testified to the truth of the teaching of the apostles. And that is why, as a church, we relentlessly prioritize the teaching of the apostles. And again, we see that in Acts chapter 20. Right? This church gathers together for Paul to preach to them for, well, initially, 4 or 5 hours. That's prioritizing the apostles' teaching right there. Right? But it's what happens after. It's what happens around the death and the raising again of Eutychus that I find simply staggering in this passage. Right? Let me try to help you feel the force of this by bringing it up to date. Imagine that, you know, here we are in All Souls, and there's a minister who's about to leave the ministry team, and so this is the last sermon. Okay, and you know what, he's loaded up both barrels. He's just, everything he ever wanted to say to the church, it's all going to come out tonight. And he talks on and on. Okay, and you know, it's a hot summer's night, and there's some guy, 12, 13 year old guy, which is probably about how old Eutychus is, he's in the balcony, and in spite of his best effort, you know, falls asleep, rolls over the edge of the balcony. Don't anybody feel you actually have to, you know. Falls asleep, rolls over the balcony, crashes into the congregation down here on the ground floor. And handily, like in Act 20, there's a physician who pronounces this kid dead. Now imagine that dead minister is about to leave, although he might get his contract renewed if he did this. Dead minister comes down into the congregation, gathers this kid up in his arms, and through him, God works to raise that kid back to life. Now, what would happen? We'd all be on the kid. You just died. What was that like? What happened on the other side? Did you see Jesus? Let's write this all down. Get him up here. Let's interview him. All right? And then we're like, "Oh, hang on a minute. Where's that minister? Are you still hot? I've got some people I'd like you to come and pray with right now." Right? Because, oh man, we've got so many people we want you to do that trick with again if you can. Isn't that bizarre? For us, our attention is now on the miracle and on the people who were involved in that miracle. And understandably. But look at what happens in Acts chapter 20. What happens after Paul raises this kid from the dead? Paul goes back upstairs. The congregation goes back upstairs. Eutychus goes back upstairs. And they break bread to celebrate the death and the resurrection, not of Eutychus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they settle down for another 5 hours of engaging with the apostles' teaching. Now that is relentless prioritizing.
We don't care. Literally, you can bring somebody back from the dead right in front of us, and we are not flinching. We are focused on the apostles' teaching. Nothing is going to deflect our attention from that. Prioritizing the apostles' teaching. It's not until daylight that they take the young man home alive and are greatly comforted. So what kind of church is it? What kind of church is it that Paul is planting that is so profoundly committed to mission and evangelism, that breeds disciples of such caliber, such godly maturity? What kind of church is it that has the strength and the courage and the boldness to stand faithfully testifying to Christ in the face of hatred and hostility and trial and temptation and persecution and suffering and imprisonment? What kind of church is it that is so committed to real, express unity as part of its life of discipleship and holiness? What kind of church is it that is prepared to make such sacrificial giving a priority in order to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in a completely different part of the world? It is churches that are relentlessly, relentlessly committed to the priority of the teaching of the apostles. Now you might think, surely a sermon like this is redundant at a church like All Souls Winding Way. Surely we do not need to be told that the apostles' teaching should be the foundation of the life of the church. We know that. We know that. Already, I'm sure you're realizing that really what's going on here is illustrating the principle that Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It was Christ, says Paul, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does that look like lived out in real life? Have a look at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. But surely this is not a sermon that we need to preach at All Souls. Let me just say a couple of things. First, let me whet your appetite for next week when Ben is going to be taking us through the rest of Acts chapter 20. The fact that we have a legacy of prioritizing the teaching of the apostles, the fact that that is the history on which this church is built, is unquestioned. But with all due respect, I think we are naive to assume that simply because that is our history, that it will also be our future. When Paul gathers the Ephesian elders around him, and this is a church that Paul has planted, these are elders that Paul has taught, that Paul has raised up, that Paul has put in place to lead the church at Ephesus. And this is his warning, his final warning. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And if it can happen in the church at Ephesus, tell you what, it can happen at All Souls. Not on Hugh's watch, I'm sure, but it will happen. So a sermon that calls a church to the relentless prioritizing of the apostles' teaching is never redundant. But let me say one other thing to close. If I asked you, do you want to be part of a church that prioritizes the apostles' teaching? Do you want to be part of a Bible-teaching church? My guess is that pretty much everybody here tonight is going to put their hand up. That's why we're here, isn't it? But let me phrase the question slightly differently. Do you want to be part of a church that is an agent of mission? Do you want to be part of a church that prioritizes and that is committed to evangelism? And so therefore will expect you to be involved in evangelism. Because what we see in Acts 20 is that a church that prioritizes the apostles' teaching is a church that is committed to mission and evangelism. Let me put the question like this. Do you want to be part of a church that will expect you to grow and to mature as a Christian, both in terms of what you believe and in terms of how you live? That will not allow you to come here and to worship God as you like to think of Him, or to follow after God as you like to think is appropriate, but that will stand and will declare with authority that this is who God has revealed Himself to be through the apostles, and this is how God has called us to live in the light of the gospel that the apostles taught. Because that is what it means to be part of a church that is committed to the priority of apostolic teaching. Do you want to be part of a church that has the courage and the boldness and the strength to stand faithful to Christ in the face of the hatred and the hostility and the trials and the temptations and the suffering and the persecution that come from being a Christian in a fallen, broken, sinful world? Because that is what happens when churches prioritize the teaching of the apostles. Do you want to be part of a church where you will be called upon to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear with one another in love and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Because we see from Acts 20 that that is the kind of church that is born when the teaching of the apostles is prioritized. And do you want to be part of a church that will be called on to make costly, sacrificial, financial contributions to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world? Because in Acts chapter 20, that is the kind of church that we see built on the foundation of the prioritizing of the teaching of the apostles. And there's something wrong if we say, yes, I want to be part of a Bible teaching church, but I don't want to be involved in evangelism. I don't want to be called to account on how I live and on what I believe. I don't want to have to stand in the face of suffering and persecution and hostility and hatred, trial and temptation, and faithfully proclaim Christ. I don't want to make the effort to maintain unity at whatever cost. I don't want to make the kind of costly financial contribution that we heard about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That is the kind of church that is brought into being when they prioritize the apostles' teaching, the gospel that has been vindicated by our God. Can you pray for us? Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have been so gracious to us in all that you have done in and through Jesus, all that you are doing in and through your Spirit, and Lord, you have given us this trustworthy explanation of it, exploration of it. Through these apostles, you have taught us who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means to live in the light of that. Father, we thought of just a few of the implications of what it means to be a people who are committed, who prioritize the teaching of the apostles. Father, help us not to be people who just hear sermons from Scripture. Help us to be people who are shaped by those sermons and shaped by those Scriptures. Help us to be people who don't just enjoy the kudos of being in a Bible-teaching church with everything that that means in the Church of England today. Father, help us to become people who are committed to evangelism. Help us to become people who are committed to spiritual growth and to maturity in what we believe and how we live. Help us to become people who are prepared, who have the courage, the strength, the boldness to stand and to testify faithfully to Christ, no matter what this world throws at us. Help us to be people who will make the effort, who will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Help us to be people who are willing to give sacrificially to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Because then we know we are listening to what the apostles have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.